Church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. I know they're raring to go. Before we get into the word and our normal prayer before we start, this is Mother's Day, and we want to wish all mothers here a happy Mother's Day. We all have had one. We all love them. Sometimes it's not a biological mother, but it's someone who's played mother in our lives and has raised us. And it's because of them that we're here, and we're grateful. And for some here, I know, like myself, we don't have the opportunity to pick up the phone and call someone and remind them of how much we love them or how much they meant to us. So our prayers are with you as well, because we know that sometimes on Mother's Day, there's a little pang of sadness when we see other people with their mom and ours is not around anymore. So don't hesitate and don't ever lose an opportunity to share your love with your mom, because there's a time when she's no longer around. And moms, you are special, and we love you. Now, we have several folks that are not here because they're traveling, some perhaps sick, and we want to pray for them as well. And also, to just let you know, I asked somebody this morning if they were sure they weren't counting like a preacher counts, because they gave me a number. Because when we started the prayer yesterday morning for the ladies' brunch, there were 16 ladies there. But by the time we were done, we were told there were 27. So thank you for coming and allowing us, the guys, to show you a small expression of our affection for you. Let us pray. Well, everyone, no one's got food poisoning, so that's another praise for the Lord. So let us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We rejoice in another day that you give us to celebrate who we are in you, to gather in your house under your banner for your glory, knowing that it is for you that we exist, that everything we have comes from you. We rejoice in this time. We pray for those who are not able to be with us for one reason or another. Ask for a special hand of blessing on them and to let them remember that the vacuum that's here because of their absence can be filled by no one else. Help us to move forward for you, always forward and never standing still. Help us right now to set things aside that distract and focus on you and your might, and how your word applies to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, early this week, I visited a friend who had surgery, and I had a conversation with her daughter that stayed with me for quite a while. I spoke with her because I've known that young lady since she was 12. As a matter of fact, I still remember the first day we were invited to her home, her parents' home, and we were served cake for dessert that she had made. So a 12-year-old presenting a cake to the guests. Oh, this young lady has her baby is now 16 years old. So a few years have gone by since we first met. And by her own admission, she falls into the category of a dun. The duns are a category of people who identify themselves as done with church. Other people have called them the de-churched. And it's a growing phenomenon and group of people in our society today. At some point in the future, we're going to look more at this growing problem and what we can do as a church body to counter it. But for now, I brought this up because the response I got as to why she was done with church was typical of a comment made by this group of people in several articles. She said to me, "You know, I grew up in church. And I came to a point where I had heard it all. There was nothing new. There was nothing new being said that I felt helped me at all." And like I said, we're going to look more at this later in a sermon series we're trying to get ready, where we can explore this philosophy, where it may have gotten some things wrong, but more importantly, what it can teach us that can help us improve as a church body to stem this. Because as someone wrote, it's easier to stop an exodus from happening than to get refugees to come back. The church members here, as well as her, especially for those who have gray hairs like myself, could say, "I've heard it all." And her comment, I heard it all, kept ringing in my ears. Because I've heard it all, for lack of a better term, is a daunting challenge for any preacher that seeks to preach God's word in a way that God is glorified and people are edified. I laid in bed and this thought kind of bounced around in my head like a BB in a boxcar, and I kept wondering, what can we do? What can be said? How do you respond to someone who says, "I've heard it all"? And then I recalled the story of a church member complaining to the Apostle John, who said, "All you ever do is preach on love, love, love. When are you going to preach on something else?" And the story is, Apostle John responded, "Well, when I see you practicing that, I'll move on to a different topic." Now, when Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role, he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, the story of the Apostle John's response to the complaint of his preaching and the words of Jesus on the role of the Holy Spirit reminded me that a preacher's role is not to come up with some new message, but to bring to remembrance what has already been said in God's word. Can we improve on how we convey that message? Absolutely. Can we perhaps find new ways of saying something that has already been said in order to get the message through? Of course we can. But in the end, we are charged with saying and only saying what God's word has already said. Furthermore, as humans, we are flawed and fallible. And because we are marred by our sinful nature, I doubt we can ever get to a point where anyone can honestly say, "I follow God's instructions without fault." And because of this shortcoming, preachers are tasked with reminding the people they are responsible and accountable for what God has instructed us to do and what God expects from us. Now, the primary role of the prophets in the Old Testament was similar. While often people think of prophets only of predicting events to come, their primary role was to remind people of who God was, who they were as God's people, and what God expected of them. They also pointed out the things that the people have forgotten or were neglecting, and to offer words of hope that reminded people that in spite of their shortcomings, God was faithful to his promises. And a God that always provided a way to get back into a right relationship with him. Now, we continue this week in looking at the minor prophets. Minor only because they were shorter as far as the writing goes, not because they were less important. Now, to this point and this series, we've looked at the work of 7 of the 12 minor prophets. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at the written prophecies of Habakkuk and Zephaniah. These are the last two minor prophets to speak or to write to the nation of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. Now, though in the Old Testament canon, Habakkuk comes first, we're going to be looking at Zephaniah first to get a better chronological picture of the final years before the Babylonian captivity. In the history section of the Old Testament, this corresponds to what's written in the 21st through 24th chapters of 2 Kings and the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now, the book of Zephaniah, so turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. It's in your Old Testament, just in case you didn't know. It was written by the prophet by the same name. Now, the etymology of his name has been debated. Now, etymology is one of those big words that means the study of where words come from. That's all it is. And rather than bore you with a lot of Hebrew grammar root arguments, let me just say that there are two views as to what his name means, and it depends what commentary you read. His name either means hidden of Yahweh or hidden of God or watchman for the Lord. There's valid arguments for either one of those interpretations. He was a distant relative of King Josiah, who ruled the southern kingdom from around 640 to 609 BC. Of all the written prophets, only the book of Zephaniah exhibits a lengthy genealogy, meaning they talk a lot about his history, where he came from. They go back four generations to Hezekiah. It was Josiah, the king of Josiah, who initiated a period, probably the biggest period of reform in Judah, beginning around 621 BC, although he had made a previous attempt at reform around the year 628. Now, as I said, King of Josiah had been king since 640. So 12 years had passed before his first attempt at a reform. And just in case someone would wonder why it took him so long to start a reform, we need to keep in mind that he was 12 when he came. Excuse me, he was 8 when he came to power as king. He was 20. 12 years had passed by when he gave it his first shot. Now, two things help date the written prophecy of this author. The first is that he predicted the destruction of Nineveh, which happened in the year 612. And the other is that he writes of conditions that more accurately describe a Judah before the reforms took place, although this view is not unanimous among Bible scholars. Some of us have argued that it was part and due that Zephaniah gets part of the credit for the reforms because his relative listened to some of what he had to say, as well as taking into account some of the words of Jeremiah and Habakkuk. Now, assuming that he wrote prior to the reforms of King Josiah, he prophesied in a Judean period where things had gone downhill morally and spiritually since the death of King Hezekiah some 60 years earlier. Zephaniah wrote with the intention of warning of the impending universal judgment of the day of the Lord and to call the remnant of God's people to repent and to be protected. The day of the Lord is a period during which God will deal with Israel through judgment and deliverance. That's the context generally of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And while the term day of the Lord is also used to refer to the end of days when Jesus will return to gather his people, and those who are not in Christ will deal with the consequence of having rejected him and the offer of his salvation, the immediate context in Zephaniah of the day of the Lord in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, suggest that it's talking about a historical judgment that occurred with the Babylonian captivity. Now, we're getting all this background stuff. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, appears 23 times in this book. Three chapters, and 23 times he mentions it. He is a prophet that uses this term the most. Although he's not the only prophet to include it, the theme for him, it ties his entire book together. He expresses that the day is near. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and then verse 14. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Verse 15 and 16 of then following further describes what that day will be like. In verse 14, he said that the mighty man cries aloud. In verse 15 and 16, a day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And in verse 16, he states why this is going to happen. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, or like dust, and their flesh like dung. Let me back up a moment and go over something that I mentioned already. When it comes to the term the day of the Lord as applied to modern eschatology or end times or end of days, the way that's used. Some of Zephaniah's words are coupled with New Testament works in 1 Thessalonians and in Matthew, and they equate his day or his writing with the second coming of Christ, the raising of the dead, and the last judgment. The day of the Lord is also being used in things that to point to things that have already occurred, such as Jesus being crucified. Many commentators see the darkness of that day in Zephaniah's prophecy as the words that point to the crucifixion of Jesus from the sixth to the ninth hour. Now, it's understood, though, that the immediate realization of the day of the Lord spoke of by Zephaniah that occurred at the Babylonian captivity was a harbinger or a precursor or an announcement of things to come, of the ultimate day of the Lord that's coming, that it's spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul writes, On that day where, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, and I know that sometimes we think, this is the New Testament church. Why do we talk about some of the things? One is because we can still learn from the prophets. And the biblical propositions that are in the Old Testament still have a lesson for us that we can apply in our lives today. And one of the things that continually happens, you see that Paul wrote about it, God does judge. God does judge, and he judges sin. And there's a consequence for that action. One of the debates going on among pastoral circles are we cheating people by not speaking about repentance and sin and the consequence of sin? A recent, very popular preacher was asked why he never preaches about repentance and sin, and he said, it's because people feel guilty enough already. I don't need to add to that. But aren't we cheating people when we don't describe and we don't speak about a consequence that we face with a holy God and his views on people not acting according to his expectations? Now, the audience that Zephaniah spoke to is one that by now we have become familiar with in our series. He addressed a group of people who would not listen to God or accept his instructions. They wanted to do things their way. There was a facade of religious obedience, but such a facade did not hide the sins that provoked God's wrath. And the people who were responsible for leading the people degraded their office through their actions. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Now, as terrible as the impending doom described in verse 17 of chapter 1, there was a word of admonishment for the humble of the land. In chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, it's important for us to understand that the use of the word perhaps is not speaking of indecision on the part of God, but it's a literary tool to communicate or remind the audience that the final results lie in the hands of a sovereign God and a sovereign God's grace. Such words are designed to encourage the audience to put their trust entirely in God and not the fortified cities of chapter 1 or the silver and gold of chapter 1, verse 18. For us today, the admonishment is the same. Our deliverance and salvation is only from the Lord God and no one else, which is where our trust should be and not material things of this life or even people. People, as good as they may be, will at one point or another disappoint us. If I haven't disappointed you or done something to upset you by now, it's only because you haven't known me long enough. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Sooner or later, it's going to happen because I am human and I am imperfect, as is everyone in this room. As much as people may love us, unintentionally or unintentionally, at some point, they are going to hurt us and they're going to disappoint us. Only a perfect God can be completely trusted. Only a perfect God. Often people say, I don't like to go to church because there's a lot of people that do things wrong. They're hypocrites, do things wrong. Yes, we are a church of imperfect people. We never said we were perfect, but we do claim proudly and loudly that we serve a perfect God. And only a perfect God can be completely trusted. Material things, as nice as they may be, will fade, and like our health, can disappear from one moment to the next. Only God is forever. Only God is forever. Zephaniah ends with a message of restoration in a time when all the scattered people of God will come together in one accord. They serve in one accord means that they work together with one purpose, rowing in the same direction, with the same purpose and the same mindset. It literally means to serve with one shoulder, and it's a metaphor taken from the bearers who carry a burden with even shoulders from Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children forever. The restoration includes the removal of the proud, the presence of the humble, and a promise that there will be no fear. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Zephaniah ends with a song of rejoicing by those that are God's part of God's people. And before moving on to Habakkuk, we need to just pause a moment for a moment and unpack verse 9 just a second, because there has been some rather interesting interpretations of what the prophet meant by pure speech. Some translations use the term pure lips. And somehow, some have understood this as a promise of a future universal language, turning the clock back from what happened at the Tower of Babel. Zephaniah's use of the term points to a pure speech as being the result of a pure heart. The consequence of conversion is that people are calling on God with pure lips. Lips does not stand for language, but is mentioned as the organ of speech by which a person expressed the thoughts of their hearts. The prophet's words in this case are understood more as either cleansing of the lips, such as in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, where Isaiah writes, woe is me, I am a person of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It can also be understood as removing the names of other gods from their lips, like in Hosea chapter 2, verse 17. I will remove the names of the balls from their mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. It's more of saying they will now praise me in honesty and sincerity, and their lips will show the purity of their hearts. It's not so much speaking to one language. For us, a summation and application of this prophet's words is to remember that a day will come when God, as judge, will severely punish all nations, but will show mercy to those who have been faithful to them. On a personal level, we're reminded that people will be judged for their disobedience, but those who have remained faithful will find mercy. Now, move in the other direction to the prophet Habakkuk, and we'll go quickly to Habakkuk. The prophet's name means embrace or embracer. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And the only historical reference to him is found in verse 6 of chapter 1. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. This threat likely refers to the threat of Judah that was realized after the Battle of Carchemish in the year 605. The writing of Habakkuk is dated around 607 to 606, and it corresponds to the time of, and I'm going to probably butcher these names, King Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 to 597. This was a time when the power of Assyria was on the way down, and the influence of the Babylonian Empire was on the way up. Now, earlier I mentioned King Josiah and his reforms. He was a great king, but he was killed in battle by Egyptian forces at Megiddo in the year 609. And after his death, things went bad quickly. It's like all the reforms he put in place quickly reversed. We see a description of the conditions of the nation in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, after King Josiah was killed, he was succeeded by Jehoahaz, for a period of a whopping 3 months. And then the Egyptian king replaced him with Jehoiakim, who quickly overturned many of Josiah's reforms. Now, this is attested to in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, as well as 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Judah was under Egyptian dominance or rule or influence for about 4 years until the Babylonian invasion. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and carried out the third exile, the predictions of Jeremiah and Habakkuk were fulfilled. They said it was coming, and it happened. Habakkuk was written to provide comfort and hope during one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. Although God would and did judge, there would be mercy. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Habakkuk. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There's also the dilemma in Habakkuk. How can a holy God allow a wicked enemy to punish a people more righteous than the ones they are punishing? That question is asked in chapter 1, verse 13. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? There was a confusion, a misunderstanding, a lack of comprehension. Why is this happening to us? Although, in all fairness, they had been told. But now they're saying, we didn't understand. In the Navy, we used to say, you can get away with something 3 times. Actually, the 3rd time, you have no excuse. The 1st time, you could say, I forgot. Or, I didn't know. The 2nd time, you can say, I forgot you told me that. 3rd time, you had to give an accounting. They'd been told. First, they could maybe said, I didn't know. Then maybe they could tell the prophets, I didn't remember. But they would be held accountable. Now, we have some very important lessons in Habakkuk. There is nothing wrong with having doubts or lamenting about what we see and feel. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or to cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's words are a lament. You could almost say he was whining. He was looking around and wondering, how is this happening? I serve a holy God. Why is this going on? And God does not reprimand him for his doubt, for his questions, but answers him in verses 5 through 11 of the chapter. The lesson for us is this. We need to be honest with God. When we have doubt, it's okay to say, I don't understand. If we don't like it, be honest with God and say, I don't like this. Anyone who's ever been in ministry will tell you there are times in their life they looked around at what's going on and they're going to say, well, you know what, God, this bites. I don't like what's going on. People are stubborn. And excuse me, is this dagger? You know, we go through this stuff. And it's okay. We might as well be honest. Why pretend and pray to God with a smiling face when our heart is hurting or we're angry? He knows, and it's normal, because we're imperfect, and it's okay. Be honest with God. When you have doubts, when you're angry, when we see in the Bible prophets or other people saying to God they didn't like something, that they didn't understand, God answers them, but they're never reprimanded. Sometimes the answer is not very kind, perhaps, but he does answer, and never are they condemned for their doubt or for their questions. The second lesson, God may use the wicked to accomplish his purposes. Chapter 1, verse 6. For behold, I am raising up Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. A sovereign God decides how his plans and his purpose is carried out. He is not bound by our sense of how things are to be done or how he should act. We don't get to tell God, this is what you should do. We don't get to tell God, you are forced to do these things. God is God, and we're not. So the second lesson is, God's purpose will be carried out in his way, not our way. And we may not always understand, and that's okay. The third lesson is the sovereignty of God in using the wicked instrument that does not annul human responsibility. In verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2, there are five woes to the Babylonians, and you can look at those later. The very people God used to discipline wayward Judah did not get to say, God had me do that, so I'm not accountable. There is no, or we, Doug Shipman likes to use the term, remember Flip Wilson with, the devil made me do it. Well, we don't get to say, God made me do it either, as far as, and we're no longer accountable. We don't get to escape the consequence of our actions. They did not. As Paul states in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. Everybody has to give an accounting. The fourth lesson, God will not lead us into a trial without providing the divine enablement to endure it. Chapter 3, verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Well, the last part wasn't part of it. This enablement does not mean escape from trials. It does not mean escape from the affliction that life throws at us. It means the strength in him. That needs to be important. The strength is in him to move forward through those times. Sometimes I've heard people say, God will never give me more than I can handle. That's not so. God will give you more than you can handle all the time. If you decide to do it on your own. It's only when we are in him that we have the strength to move forward. The strength is there when we have the connection. Is only accessible through our relationship with him. That connection must be constant. He does not enable us like a wind-up toy and then let us go and then forget about us. The strength is there as long as that connection is not broken. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Fifth, I believe the most important lesson is in the conclusion that Habakkuk arrived to after dealing with his doubts and questions, which at times were similar to the way that Job wrestled with his questions and doubts about God. In chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk asked God to show mercy in the midst of the wrath to Judah. Then he sees the glory of the Lord approaching in great splendor. That's a no-no in hermeneutics, but I lost my place. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook his nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low, and his were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? In this, Habakkuk heard the message that we see in verses 12 through 13. You marched through the earth in fury. You threaded the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And after hearing and seeing this, the prophet responds in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And this critical lesson comes to its crescendo in the last verses. Through the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Although the Babylonian army might devastate Judah because they would eat Judah's crop and take their cattle, Habakkuk confessed his faith in God and rejoiced in his Savior because God was his source of strength and joy. What does that lesson mean for us, and how do we apply it in our lives? By understanding that God is to be worshipped because he is God. He is worshipped for his own sake, not because of the blessings he may bestow. It is true that God, through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, provided an avenue of salvation for us by which we find forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and life with purpose. All that is true. It is also true that God has blessed us with different spiritual gifts with which we encourage and edify each other. It is true that we rejoice in the promise that Christ went ahead of us to prepare a room for us in our Father's celestial home. As absolutely marvelous as all these things are and that the Bible talks to us about, that is not why we worship God. We, with every breath we take, we say thank you for those things. With every step we take, we strive to be good stewards of those things. And we move forward through the trials and afflictions of life, empowered by the knowledge that God is our shield and our fortress. But that being said, we worship God because he is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all we see. He named the stars. He parted the seas. He measures the breadth of the waters in the hollow of his hand. Like him, there is no other. He is majestic and holy, all-knowing and all-powerful. and his love endures forever. We worship him for who he is, because who he is enough to demand it and to expect it from every one of us. There are times where I think of the patience that people like Joe and Mark, who I see as people with a gift of evangelism, and Rich, who deals with some difficult people sometimes, and they deal with questions and doubts, and I have to as well. And anyone who's ever worked in ministry or anybody who's ever strived to share the gospel with anyone knows that there are questions. And I have to confess them to you because I think this is a safe room. Sometimes when people tell me, I need you to prove to me that God exists. I need you to prove that I should worship. And I'm thinking, what I want to say is, how dare you? How dare you? He is God. He doesn't have to prove himself to you. You should be grateful he created you and he thinks about you and he shed his blood for you. Where do you get off asking him to justify himself to you? But I don't say that. It is this God that as Christians we worship. It is this God that as a church we serve. It is this God that calls people like the Kleins to go out and give up what they had and put it on the line. It is this God that invites everyone, regardless of what they have done, to enter into a personal relationship with him. A relationship that offers forgiveness of sin, a renewal of one's spirit, the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a prepared room in a celestial house, a celestial palace, and a shift from being a walking dead person to someone that is alive in Christ and a life of abundance. Now, we often ask the question, would anyone who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ wish to take that step? Today, I would ask the question to anyone who does not have a personal relationship with God, having heard what God is like, how could you not wish to have a personal relationship with him? How is it possible you would still say no? Because the magnitude of that incomprehension is tremendous. But he invites you. I don't have to understand it. He loves you, and he died for you. So you're invited. Speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, to one of the many Christian brothers and sisters here. How do I take that step? And for those who are blessed with that relationship but are currently with no church home, South Lakeshore Christian Church would be honored to be your church family and to move forward worshiping a mighty God, a mighty God. Let us pray. Father, your word calls on us to worship you because of who you are. We rejoice that a God such as yourself would take the time and give of his blood for people like us. Help us be ever mindful of the magnitude of that gift and to work each day to be good stewards of such a gift and strive to be powerful ambassadors and proclaimers of your word, of your love, and of your message. We know that we are often fall on our face. We recognize we are imperfect. And we grab and hold on to the strength that does not come from us, but from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.